Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit and give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to comprehend. We ask, Lord God, that You would make us alive to this word by Your Spirit, that we might grow in Christ, that we might grow in faith in Him, and that we might glorify You. We give You thanks and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians and some Gentile Christians who are either about to face difficult times or are facing them right now. There's been a temptation on the part of some of them to give Jesus less than His due. And so the first chapter is careful to show that Jesus is in fact supreme over the angels, over the other spiritual beings that people might want to pay attention to. The other thing that might take away from the glory and the devotion and the attention that ought to be given to Jesus is the presence of Moses. Moses was, for the Jews, really almost the perfect man. In his life was encapsulated all the things that God had done for the people, all the things that God had required for the people. And even for those faithful Christians, there might have been the temptation to say, well, if we give to Jesus all of this, aren't we somehow diminishing Moses? And the first six verses of chapter 3 that we looked at last week make it clear that, in fact, to look to Jesus fully is not to diminish Moses, but really to elevate him, because you believe the word and the work that God gave to Moses, which is all pointing ahead to Jesus. All that Moses did, his life and the work that he was engaged in leading the people and the instruction that he gave the people, was all pointing to Christ. So there's no diminishing of the respect and honor that we rightly ought to give to Moses if we look to Jesus as the alone salvation of His people and put Moses, as Moses would want to be, in his proper place. Now, with that question of Moses raised and somewhat put to the side, another question comes up. How do we hold fast to Christ? This is what verse 6 talks about. We are His house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We are the house of God in Christ. We belong to Christ. We are God's family if we hold fast to Jesus. If we hold fast with confidence in Him, if He is our boasting, if He is our hope, we can be certain that we are part of God's house. Again, there's the temptation they face because of upcoming persecution, maybe to kind of delay it a little bit or minimize it a little bit. If they become a bit more Jewish, the Jews being accepted by the Roman government as a difficult but an acceptable religion, that maybe they can make their lives a little bit easier. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no compromise. It's all of Jesus or it's none of Jesus. If you go back to what you left before, you take away from the glory of Christ and you show your faith at the very least to be weaker than what you thought it was and maybe to be no faith at all. If you hang on to the law of Moses in place of Christ, or in addition to Christ, You take away from that which belongs to Christ alone, and you show your faith to be no faith at all. And then in verses 7 to 19, and really on through chapter 4, he makes a comparison between the wilderness generation that came out of Exodus in 14, that came out of Egypt rather in 1400 BC, and compares their situation to the situation of his audience in, you know, in 50, 60 AD. He says, you can look at your life and your situation in terms of what God did with the people back then. And if you act toward Jesus, toward God, the way the Israelites acted toward God then you will receive an even greater punishment. And you're denying of the sufficiency of Christ. You're wanting to give other things glory in addition to Christ or in place of Christ actually puts you in the place of the unbelieving Israelites of Moses' time and puts you under the anger and under the curse of God that they received. But in an even greater way, because they only had what Moses taught them and what God did for them, which was pointing ahead to Christ. He says, now you've been given Christ. You've been shown clearly how God's salvation works, how it is that God has fully, completely revealed Himself to you in Jesus. And if you turn away from that, there are worse things than what happened to the Israelites that await you. So we look at the first part in verses 7 to 19 this morning. The historical example is in verses 8 to 11. Just a note that verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, a reminder that for the writer of Hebrews, the particular human author of Scripture isn't really the issue, because all of Scripture is written by God. It's God writing through David. It's God writing through Moses. It's God writing through this person or that person. But it's ultimately God who is the author of Scripture. And if God has written these things, then we ought to pay attention. So he says, as the Holy Spirit says, when you read the Psalms, do you read them in terms of, so this is what the Holy Spirit says. When we read Psalm 95, when we read the Old Testament, the Law, were we reading it thinking, this is what the Old Testament says. This is what the Holy Spirit says to us. Because that's how the author of Hebrews would view it. It's a little switch to make in your mind. But it's an important one to be aware of, because it changes how you read the Scriptures. They are historical books. They're letters, they're epistles, they're histories, they're narratives written over the course of 1600 years. And they're written by men. They're written by people. So they have human authorship. But they are written because God directed them to write these things. And what is written in the Scriptures, not just in the Scriptures, but the Scriptures themselves, are God's word to us. And we ought to pay attention to it, as the writer to Hebrews makes clear here as well. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from Psalm 95, which we've sung the entirety of. What he quotes from is, though, is not the first six verses or seven and a half verses that talk about the goodness of God in terms of giving him glory, in terms of his gathering us together to be a sheep. He takes from the last verses, which is the warning that the psalmist gives, that the Holy Spirit gives to the people about truly worshiping God, about what it means to truly obey Him. This is in preface to this warning passage that he's going to give in verse 12 and following. It says, listen, this is what happened then. Take care that you don't do now what was done back then. Now, he says that referring back to 1400 BC, to his own time in 50 or 60 AD, and we apply it to ourselves because the word that the Holy Spirit gave then in the book of Psalms is the same word that the Holy Spirit gave to the Hebrews in the Bible. It's the same Holy Spirit who speaks to us today through these words. So the warnings are not just a past tense type thing. That are present, and there will be a future tense as well for all those who will come after us and will hear the same word. He refers back to the time of the wilderness and the time that went on there. You know, for the Israelites, the Exodus was just this incredibly glorious time where they were brought out of Egypt and brought out of slavery. And they saw these incredible miracles of God. And they were brought to the Promised Land. But they might forget that it wasn't the generation that left Egypt that entered the Promised Land. It was their children. And the reason that generation that left Egypt didn't enter the Promised Land wasn't because the journey was so long. I mean, it doesn't take 40 years to walk from northern Egypt down along the west coast of the Sinai Peninsula, up along the east coast of the Sinai Peninsula, and walk into Israel. It takes maybe 30 days at most. It doesn't take that long. It doesn't take 40 years. The reason that first generation didn't make it was because they didn't believe what God had said. They didn't believe Him. The Scriptures refer us to two incidents here. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as on the day of testing. Now, this is quotations from the Greek Old Testament, from the Septuagint. But it makes clear what went on in the Hebrew version of it. In the Hebrew, the word rebellion is meribah, which is what we sang in Psalm 95. And in the Hebrew, the word wilderness is masah, which is also what we sang in Psalm 95. These Hebrew words mean rebellion and testing. So the writer to Hebrews is making clear that this wasn't just a general attitude. These things happened at particular places. In fact, the naming of these places that these incidents happened at is because of what the people had done there. They were thirsty for water. And they wanted water. Exodus 17, 1-7 tells us there's no water at this place called Rephidim. Now the people had already seen the miracles and deliverance. This is happening just a month after parting the Red Sea, after all that God has done in Egypt for the previous year or so. They were angry with God and they turned on Moses because, have you brought us out here in the desert to die of thirst? So God answered with a stream of water from a rock. And in doing that, rebuked the people for their rebellion against Him. You don't think I'll provide for you? He says, of course I'll provide for you. I said I would. I have again and again and again. And He called that name of that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So a month after they've been brought out of Egypt, they've been given food and provision. They've seen the Red Sea part. They've had the months of the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians and the safety that the Israelites had and all that. And they begin to wonder, well, is God really with us because we've been out of that water for a couple days? I understand how serious thirst is to some degree. I've never been that thirsty, but it's easy to sympathize with them. But God doesn't sympathize with their unbelief. He says, I said I would take care of you. I said I would be this kind of God for you. I've proven it. Why do you continue to not believe me? That happened early on in the journey, within the first month or so. But the attitude that they had continued on even to the end of the time in the wilderness. Roughly 40 years later, at Kadesh Barnea, the similar thing happened. Only this time it was Moses who also joined in their sin. The people were thirsty. There was no water. And they were grumbling against Moses and God. And God said to Moses, take the staff and speak to the stone and water will come forth. And Moses, finally fed up with the obstinance and with the unbelief of the people, joins in their sin by disobeying God. Because instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock with his staff. Now water comes out, and the people are satisfied. But Moses himself, because he sins against God, joins the people, joins that generation, in dying before he enters the Promised Land. This time in the wilderness that happens between these two things is telescoped into these verses. And it's used to signify the attitude of the people toward God, indicative of that generation's heart and nature. And because they were disobeying God, they were in effect testing him and putting him to the test and rebelling against him. You can do the time frame like this. First, there's the disobedience on the way to the promised land. That would be the crying out for water and the crying out for quail that happens. And then, though it's not mentioned here, but it's implied, when they get to the promised land, the spies are sent out to report in the land for 40 days. And they come back and say, man, you know, this place is, it's great. I mean, there are crops, there's fruit. They brought back bunches of grapes. Say it's a land of milk and honey, meaning there's everything we could want there. And Josh and Caleb are there saying, this is how it is. But then the 10 spies say, but the people are big there. They're giants. I don't think we can take them. And the people, hearing this report, say, again, have you brought us all this way to die? And because of their rebellion against God, God says, okay, back into the wilderness. No one is going into the promised land until this generation that came out of Egypt is all dead. You will suffer and you will die in the wilderness because you didn't believe my word. And so the 38 years of wandering continue because of that generation's unbelief. And then the act of Moses in striking the rock and speaking to it happens near the end of that time. And that whole way is summed up in two ways. The time of testing and rebellion, that 40 years, that time from Egypt to actually entering into the promised land. And again, as I said, it was indicative of that generation's heart and nature. They would not believe God. And even Moses was caught up in that. Moses! I mean, Moses! That's the power of sin. That's the power of stubbornness. That's the power of unbelief. Moses, who was the most meek of all men, who God appeared to in the burning bush, who spoke face to face with God, let himself be overcome by the stubbornness of his people and in anger disobeyed God in carrying out God's commands and lost the privilege, lost the promise of entering into the promised land. Because of that sin of disobeying, because of that sin of constantly rebelling against God, not listening to him, God said, no one's coming in. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The rest that God had promised them was a land of their own. Houses that they did not build would be given to them. Fields that they did not work, they would eat from. Trees that they did not plant, they would pick fruit from. God would do all of this simply because He chose to and wanted a people for Himself. And God, who had promised them this, gave them evidence throughout all that time of what kind of God He was. Not a soul of their sandals wore out in that time in the wilderness. Nobody died of hunger. Nobody died of thirst. They were kept for and provided for again and again and again. And they failed to enter the promised land because they didn't believe God. The strange and scary thing is that the writer to Hebrews updates this. I mean, first, it has a meaning for the people who lived at that time and died at the time of Moses. And then the psalm was written afterwards. And so the psalm must be written to that psalmist generation. And then the writer of the Hebrews takes that history and that psalm and applies it to his own people. And of course, then it's meant to apply to us as well. Do not fall, he says, into unbelief. Do not harden your hearts. Take care that there's no evil, unbelieving heart in you that leads you away from the living God. Reminds us that although, like the Israelites, we may be with the people of God and may be with them our whole lives, doesn't guarantee that we actually believe the God who speaks to us. This belief is not a matter of just being there. It's not a matter of just showing up. I know they say that in success, you know, just showing up on time is like 90% of success. But that's not the way it is with Christ. That's not the way it is with the kingdom of God. Showing up is just showing up. If you show up 100% of the time and your heart's not there, you might as well not shown up at all. He says, beware that there's an evil, unbelieving heart. Beware that you don't fall prey to this kind of doubting and questioning of God that may arise from very difficult circumstances. I mean, they're not unrealistic here. God knows what we go through. And we pray for the persecuted church, as we always do. You know, and it's easy for us to pray because at one level we're not there. But God knows. God is there. So He's not saying these things in a vacuum. He knows how hard it is to be faithful. But He still calls His people to that. Because unless we're called to repentance, unless we're called from turning away from our own heart's inclinations and toward the heart of God, we'll continue to be ruled by our sinful hearts. And that is what leads us to sin. It's sin itself, and it's what confirms us and leads us into sin. Leads us to finally give expression to unbelief. It says, don't do this. Here's the nature of unbelief that he talks about. It's refusing to accept the testimony that God gives of Himself. It's refusing to believe God when He reveals Himself. It's the witness of God in nature and conscience that Romans 1 and 2 talk about. It's the witness that God gave in the wilderness of His love and care to the people as He provided for them in that first 30 or 40 days outside of Egypt and throughout the next 40 years. It's the testimony that God gives of Himself in the words and works of Jesus. Jesus being the perfect revelation of God. That's what the Hebrews begins with, in fact. Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And what more can you know of God than what Jesus reveals? Nothing. Unbelief is refusing to accept the testimony that God gives us of Himself through the word of the apostles, the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, and the book of Revelation. To deny those things is to deny God Himself. And it's in essence to commit the unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about in Matthew, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because you're refusing the testimony of God about Himself. You say, God, I know You did this and You did this and You did this, but I still need more proof. It's hard for me now, and I can believe You if You'll just give me another reason to believe. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's all been given to you. You don't need more proof. You need to repent. You need to guard yourself against complaining, against grumbling against God, as if somehow He's not with you, as if somehow He's absent from your life, as if somehow in the midst of your trouble, He's not persevering with you. The promise is that He is. He says He is. Believe His word. Because if you don't believe His word, you fall away from the living God. You fall away from the one God who truly is. The Hebrew Christians and the Gentile Christians who make up this church know about dead gods. They've come out of some of them. They've come out of idolatry. They've seen what the pagans did in offering up sacrifices to the statues of Zeus and everyone else. They know that those gods are no gods. They know that their God is the one true God, the living God. He says, if you doubt Him, if you persist in arguing and rebelling against Him, then you are falling away from Him. Don't do that, He says. Don't give in to the deceitfulness of sin. Don't think that it's greener on the other side of the fence. Don't think that you can rejigger the doctrines of God, the doctrines of grace. Don't think that you can reconfigure the position of Jesus in some way to make your life easier and better and still hold on to who Jesus really is. Any taking away from the Scriptures Any taking away from Jesus of the glory that belongs to Him is a moving away from the truth. And if you make enough of those motions, and if you make enough of those steps, if you hold fast to them long enough, you will show that in fact, although you were in the company of God, you were never really part of His people. You'll show that you're like the Israelites who died in the wilderness. But it's not all negative here. He says, guard yourself. How do you do that? Well, it's not that hard. Really, it's not. He says in verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So exhort one another every day. Secondly, we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Two things. Exhort one another. Hold on to your original confidence. How do you exhort one another? Well, there's a strength that we have in being together, isn't there? I mean, I don't know about you, but Sundays are like my one good day of the week. When I come together to worship with you, to be with you, to spend time with you, this is when I feel like myself, like I'm supposed to be. The other 6 days, I'm not sure how I'm doing. This day, I feel pretty good about it. My feeling's maybe not worth all that much, but that's the sense that I have. Why? Because we're together. Because we're talking to one another. I know I'm doing all the talking right now, but we'll talk with one another afterwards and before. We're of like mind here in a way that we do not find ourselves in like mind anywhere else in the world unless we're with other Christians. We're together. But being together with each other is not enough. I mean, you can be together with Christians watching the Star Wars trilogy. That's a lot of fun, but it doesn't mean you're necessarily building each other up in Christ. So part of being together is being focused and relating back to the things of God. It's godly conversation. The Puritans use that word, say it's the whole walk of life. I'm going to narrow its meaning down to what we think it means. Godly conversation. We talk about the things of God. We exhort one another to think biblically, to think after Christ. We encourage one another to continue to believe, to continue to have hope. And we are willing to receive that encouragement ourselves from others. So there's a sense of vulnerability, a sense of openness that we have with each other or with people within the church that we trust, that we go to, who can encourage us, who we will accept a swift kick in the pants from when we're going down the wrong way. Who will let challenge the way that we think. Not that we accept all they might say to us, but we say, I got to think about what you said. Because you're not a fool. You're a believer in Christ, same as I am. So being together is good. Being together on Sundays is wonderful. But what do we do when we're together? Whether on Sundays or elsewhere during the week. Are we aware of centering ourselves and focusing ourselves on God? Remember what verse 1 of chapter 3 said. Consider Jesus. The word consider means center on, focus on, bear down on. And in our call to exhort one another, in our being together with one another, we're called to bear down on Jesus. To think on Him, even in our conversations with one another. Secondly, we guard ourselves by holding on to our original confidence. That speaks of our salvation. Why are we saved? How are we saved? It's because of Jesus. It's because of what He has done. Because of how He alone reveals God. Hold on, he says, to the original confidence that you have in Christ, and you'll maintain your share in Him, your part in Him. So you remember that you're justified before God because of Christ, because of His righteousness and His perfect obedience. You are not justified because of what you have done, either by yourself or in addition to what Christ has done. It's all of Jesus. Your confidence in Christ is because He alone is the final word from God, the summation of all that God desires to say to His people. Jesus alone is the one who completes the work of God and makes God known in a saving way. There is no need to look to anyone else. And so you hold fast to Him. That's the original confidence. That's why you professed faith in the first place. Because you knew that your life was a wreck, that you were dead in your sins and trespasses, and only Jesus could save you. Over time, you may forget that. Things grow up around you. Whack those weeds down. And hold on to Jesus in that. Now, how do you do these things? That's what you need to do. We need to exhort one another. We need to hold on to our original confidence in Christ. How do we do this? One, by being with Christ. That means by faith. Believing His Word. Believing that your salvation is by His righteousness alone and not by yours. That His death on the cross is alone the justification for your being accepted by God. And that it's a complete work that He's done. He doesn't have to repeat it again and again. And you don't need to add to it. You just simply believe what He has done. You exhort and hold fast to these things by practice and obedience. You obey God. You do the things that He tells you to do. Jesus says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. If you find your faith wavering, if you're not sure if these things are true or not, time to take a moment, step back and say, well, how am I living right now? Am I giving in to certain sins that are messing up my assurance? Am I spending time with folks who are shaking me, however subtly, away from the things I ought to hold fast to? Obey God. Do the things that Jesus calls you to do. Thirdly, be with Christ by time, in terms of what you read and what you think on. So many options out there. I'm happy when my computers break down, because it's almost purifying. There's so much stuff I don't have to deal with then, because I don't have to turn the thing on and read it. What do you think about? Who do you talk over ideas with? Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Raise your hands if you do this all the time. Good. I like that. Nobody raised their hand. You're honest. So what do you think about? What do you spend your time with? Finally, exhort and hold by being with Christ. Two, by being together in worship. You are together with Christ. You are together with one another in Christ if you are in worship. I can't emphasize this strongly enough. You need to be at worship. You need to hear the words. You need to sing the psalms. You need to pray with people. You need to be here, I say, more than just once a week. Because there's something that happens when the Word is preached. There's something that God does when His people gather together for singing and for praise and for prayer that doesn't happen when you're by yourself. That doesn't happen even when you're with your families. God meets with us in these times in a way that is alone unique and encouraging and strengthening for us. Be together in worship. The writer of Hebrews will say later in 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, he's looking ahead to what's about to happen in Jerusalem. Well, what happened to Jerusalem 70 AD is just a picture of what happens to the world when Christ comes again. We are living with short expectations, as we ought to. We don't know when that day will be, but we need to live in preparation for that. That means you can't spend too much time in worship. In a real sense, you can't listen to too many sermons. You can't sing too many psalms. You can't pray too many prayers. Because these are the things that we're given to do in the here and now. These are the means of encouraging one another. And of course, being together in worship and being with Christ, also be together with one another. Who do you spend your time with? Who influences your thinking and believing? The internet, Fox News, CNN, friends at work, husbands and wives, some good, some bad. But think, which is directing me to Christ and which is directing me away from Christ? Because it's going to be one or the other. It's not neutral in these things. You want to guard your heart against unbelief? Exhort one another. And hold on to Christ. Lest you become like that first generation who left Egypt. Verses 16 and 18 end the matter for us. These series of five questions make the matter clear. Who heard and rebelled? The question is asked, well, what did they hear? Well, they heard the word of God on the mountain. They saw His works. Food, water, manna, quail was given to them. They were kept and protected. They heard God. And those who heard Him were those who left Egypt. They were part of this great people, this great exodus that was the recipient of God's kindness. They were in the midst of these things. With whom was God provoked for 40 years? Who was God angry at? And what had He done to receive their anger and scorn? God showed them love and provision, and that love and provision were doubted. God showed His holiness to them, and they doubted that glory by entering into idolatry. Of course, God was provoked by that. Why wouldn't He be? He wouldn't be God if He wasn't. Who provoked God? It was those who sinned and died in the wilderness. It was those people, wasn't it? That first generation. And who was it that God swore would not enter into His rest but the disobedient? That generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, died. Even Moses died in the wilderness, not entering the promised land. And that brings up the question of salvation. Was the wilderness generation condemned to hell? That they died in the wilderness was a punishment by God, a discipline for them. No doubt about that. What can we say about their eternal state? Well, if Moses died without entering the promised land, then he was of that generation. And yet we know that Moses entered into heaven. And he was Moses and Elijah who appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know that those who would repent and believe God, even as they're suffering their punishment and discipline, would enter into the kingdom of God. The punishment was a temporal one, but a severe one, yet still only temporal. It didn't block them off from salvation. If they would repent of their unbelief, if they would accept the discipline of God as right and just, they could be saved. But the promised land they would enter into was not the one on earth. And that's the bigger question for us right now. We've been given so much more than a land to look forward to. And we've seen so much more of God than they saw. You say, what? How's that possible? I wasn't led to church by a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, since it's kind of cloudy outside today. I haven't had manna drop down from heaven for me. I haven't had somebody speak to rocks and water gush out whenever I was thirsty. I haven't seen the power of God, the miracles of God. Yes, you have. You've heard of Christ. And even the hearing of Christ and of His death and of His resurrection surpasses what the people in the wilderness saw of God's works. And if you don't hold fast to your confession of Christ, to the things that Jesus has done for you, you will find yourself in a much more severe situation than what that first generation fell into. But it doesn't have to be that way. These are words of warning, not words of prophecy. This is the warning that God gives to us so that we can continue to walk with Him, continue to enjoy Him, continue to be blessed by Him. He warns us in these scriptures about the results of looking away from Christ, of neglecting Christ. And if we don't neglect Him, if we continue to focus on Him, if we refigure ourselves and say, okay, done with that, I'm looking back to Him, then you share in Christ. You're part of His people. And you have confidence then that the rest that God has for you is an eternal rest of joy and fellowship with Him through His Son Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, God, that You would bless us and keep us in these things. These can be hard words for us, and they do raise questions to some of the sensitive among us about where we stand and what we believe. Lord, I pray that You would guide each one thinking through these things seriously and carefully to a proper appreciation of the grace that You have for them in Christ and how You are indeed, in fact, with them and will secure them through all time. We pray, God, that each of us would be strengthening one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another to continue to be faithful to You, to continue, Lord Jesus, to look to You and find our happiness and our hope only in You and supremely in You. Father, we ask Your blessing that we might glorify You, that we might be a credit to Your name, that we might glorify You in Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.